In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Insightful students of mankind recognize that certain experiences are universal to the human race. Some recognize the natural law in the world which expresses at its very bone an awareness of good and evil and a moral obligation to avoid evil and do good. More psychic researchers have discovered a universal consciousness of mankind which also expresses universal experiences of both good and evil. This natural law appears within the customs, the taboos, and the laws of all societies. This universal consciousness appears in the dreams of its members, even its small children. It finds conscious expression in works of art, and especially in the formation of religious myths and acts of worship. A serious student would never superficially dismiss the myths of any society. Myths are much more than fanciful stories. A myth relates a past incident that explains to people a present situation. A myth is an interpretation of life experienced. One researcher noted, "All genuine convictions find embodiment in powerful, imaginative symbols." Paul teaches in Romans, and the Book of Wisdom confirms that there is a natural a revelation of universal and divine truths. Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things he has made. For all men were by nature foolish, who were in ignorance of God, and who, from the good things seen, did not succeed in knowing him who is, and from studying the works did not discern the artisan. Often supernatural revelation is but an external and heavenly confirmation of humanity's internal and spiritual experience. The world itself, along with the human soul, is a seedbed of religious truths. For those insightful students, it is an expected phenomenon to discover in the religious histories of men religious truths that have reappeared later within the supernatural inspired religions of both Judaism and Christianity. The fact of some parody of Judeo-Christian belief existed in pagan religions ought to be expected, and certainly not something to cause amazement and scandal. Mankind is essentially religious, and God has always been a communicating God, revealing himself through one dimension or another. Mankind, without the aid of supernatural revelation, has always faced the problem of distinguishing the wheat of truth from the weed of error. Jesus of Nazareth told the story of how the Lord of the harvest sowed good seed in the field, but an enemy came at night and sowed weeds. Therefore, in the fields are both wheat and weed. It is a universal experience of mankind that there exists in the world a source of good and a source of evil. All human life upon this earth has been caught in a struggle between two opposing forces of good and evil. This story is told over and over again in the annals of mankind, in which often the sources of goodness appear as light and the sources of evil appear as darkness. This universal experience has fired the imaginations of people who have composed innumerable myths and legends to express the truth that mankind has always known and experienced since it possessed conscious life upon this earth. A most ancient and basic myth has been the solar myth, in which the dragon of darkness tries to kill the sun god, only to be killed by him when the new day dawns. In the ancient world, the belief widely existed that there would come into the world a savior king of godlike power. Forces of evil would seek to destroy this savior, who would be magically protected from evil. In the end, the savior would destroy the force of evil upon the earth, and there would be harmony and happiness upon earth. Myths teaching these beliefs could be found in India, Asia, and the West. Imperial Rome sought to capitalize upon the Greek version of this myth, in which relates how the dragon Python seeks to destroy Apollo, the newborn son of Zeus, the father god. who fails to do so as his mother Leto escapes to the island of Delos, where Poseidon, the god of the sea, hides the island under the waves. Python, failing to find them, abandoned his search. Later, Apollos returns to Parnassus and slays the dragon in the Delphic cave. The same myth appeared in Egypt. There Set, the red dragon, seeks to kill Isis, the queen of heaven, but later is slain by her son Horus. The Romans rewrote the myth in their own favor. The goddess Roma, which symbolizes the spirit of Rome, surfaced as the mother goddess, and her son reappears in the form of the Roman emperors who slay the dragon of evil and bring peace and harmony to all mankind. The Pax Romana was recognized as a divine marvel. Coins, a universal method of imperial propaganda, were issued by Rome for distribution throughout the empire. On the coins, Roma appeared as the queen of the gods and the mother of the world savior. Augusta's head appeared alongside that of Roma. On other coins, Augusta appeared as the sun and Livia as the moon. In the section now to follow in the Apocalypse, John represents the myth in the light of Christian revelation. He repudiates Rome's present political application of the myth. In the Apocalypse version, Roma does not appear as queen of the heavens, but as the new Jezebel, the harlot that seduces the entire world. Instead of fighting the dragon of evil, the Roman Empire is the son of the harlot and the dragon's chief agent of darkness and destruction. John now records in the Apocalypse what may be seen as several tableaus against the heavenly background, in which he presents the very heart and message of his revelation. Satan opposes Christ and his church. The fullness of satanic hatred is directed against the church. In John's day, Imperial Rome is recognized as Satan's evil agent, which demands, through its worship of the emperor, divine worship. As Imperial Rome has come to represent the power of Satan on earth, worship of the state implies worship of Satan. Behind the Roman state stands Satan, prince of the world. John knows through the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, Satan has been destroyed. Now will the prince of this world be driven out. These mysteries and how they presently affect the Christian community, John now demonstrates to his readers. We read in the Apocalypse, a great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Because she was with child, she wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge dragon, flaming red, with 7 heads and 10 horns. On his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept a third of the stars from the sky and hurled them down to earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth, ready to devour her child when it should be born. She gave birth to a son, a body destined to shepherd all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God in his throne. The woman herself fled into the desert, where a special place had been prepared for her by God. There she was to be taken care of for 1260 days. John beholds 2 signs, the constellations in the sky, a woman and a dragon. The woman and the dragon are not isolated tableaus that can be interpreted isolated from the entire presentation. In the first sign, the woman clothed in the sun, crowned with 12 stars, with the moon for her pedestal, appears as the queen of heaven. Those familiar with the Catholic liturgy and devotion will immediately see the Blessed Virgin Mary in this presentation. However, the woman in the sign symbolizes the people of God, both of the Old and the New Testament, who bring forth a Messiah into this world. Jesus taught salvation comes from the Jews. It is a picture of faithful Israel through which salvation comes to the world. Israel, not Roma, gives the world its Savior. Nevertheless, the liturgy is not incorrect in seeing Mary in this role. Let us briefly digress and demonstrate its correctness in such a presentation. When the life of one solitary person is of such a nature as to represent the general life of the society, that individual person can be used as a symbol to represent the entire society. such a person becomes a corporate symbol. What is said of the person may be said of the society. The society finds in the life of that person a reflection of its own life. In supernatural religion, the mother of Jesus becomes such a symbol. Israel of old achieved its destiny by bringing forth the Savior of the world. Mary of Nazareth was the means through which Israel achieved its destiny. Scripture speaks of Israel as Lady Zion, who is the bride and the spouse of Yahweh. Mary of Nazareth personally fulfills this role of Israel. She is therefore the symbol of Zion of Israel. Since Mary gave birth to Jesus, the new Moses, she gave birth to the new Israel. The new Israel would come to be through the followers of the Messiah, entering into a new covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This covenant relationship consisted in faith in Jesus Christ and humble submission to God through obedience to Jesus Christ. The new Israel was the new covenant in the Holy Spirit. It came to be at the death of Jesus on the cross. His blood sealed and ratified this covenant that gave birth to the new Israel, the church. Because of her faith and submission to God's will, Mary gave birth to Christ and therefore truly became the mother of the new Israel. This Jesus acknowledged and confirmed upon the cross when the Lord told the beloved disciple to behold in Mary his mother, and he breathed upon them his Holy Spirit of life. Mary was the first to believe and accept Christ. She was the first to follow him even to Calvary. Mary is the first citizen in the kingdom of heaven and rightly and fittingly symbolizes the new Jerusalem. No doubt Mary served as a model for the sign presented by John. And in a secondary sense, he may have desired his readers to see her in this sign. However, in this work, it is John's primary intention to explain the mystery of the church's existence in the world. Therefore, the woman who appears in the sky is primarily a symbol of the people of God. The crown of 12 stars symbolizes both Israel, that remnant that remained faithful, and the 12 apostles, the foundations, stones of the new Israel. Victorinus wrote in 303, he was the first Latin commentator on the Apocalypse. He wrote, "She is the ancient church of the patriarchs and prophets and the saints and the apostles." Augustine wrote, "This woman is the ancient city of God." The sun enveloping the woman indicates the divine presence with the people of God. The moon as a pedestal signifies the divine exaltation of the church. The pains of childbirth symbolize the sufferings endured by the people of God in order to bring forth the Messiah into this world. Saint Hippolytus wrote around 235 A.D., "Never shall the church cease from producing from her heart the word that in the world is persecuted by the unbelieving." The church beheld Jesus entering into the power of his role only after his death on the cross. As Paul wrote, "But was made Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." As the new Israel only came to be after the death of Jesus, the woman in pain most probably symbolizes the sufferings of the people of God at the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Our Lord himself told his disciples, "I tell you truly, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve for a time. When a woman is in labor, she is sad that her time has come. When she has borne her child, she no longer remembers her pain for joy that a child has been born into the world." Perhaps we would not be too far amiss to picture the dragon standing before the dying Christ, ready to devour him in death. As the scriptures have taught, Satan brought Jesus to this hour. Instead of the Savior escaping death, he found permanent escape from the dragon through death. The words in reference to the birth of the child deliberately evoke the memory of the words of Psalm 2. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall rule them with an iron rod. In the mind of John, the church has already triumphed over Satan from the moment he, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, was made Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Paul could write, "Death is swallowed up in victory." He could ask, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" John's presentation of Satan displays him in an ancient symbol of evil. Drakon means serpent. The seven-headed serpent recalls the Canaanite myth of the Leviathan, the source of chaos. Isaiah spoke of the day of God's wrath. On that day, the Lord will punish with his sword what is cruel, great, strong, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the coiled serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. The vision recalls Daniel's description of the ten-horned beast. It is a presentation of great power, and the seven diadems indicate the fullness of his earthly reign. When John mentioned his tail swept a third of the stars from the sky and hurled them down to earth, he recalls to our mind the scene in this chapter 8 when one-third of the earth was destroyed. Here John indicates the primary cause of the evil that befalls the earth. We are told that the woman herself escaped the dragon by fleeing into the desert. Here is recalled Israel's escape into the desert from the great red dragon in Egypt. For the people of God, the desert became the symbol of that place which God protects the church from evil. The scene to follow ought to be seen as occurring simultaneously with the first scene. What has happened on earth with the crucifixion of Jesus simultaneously has an effect in heaven. We read in the Apocalypse, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. Although the dragon and his angels fought back, they were overpowered and they lost their place in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent known as the devil or Satan, the seducer of the whole world, was driven out. He was hurled down to the earth and his minions with him." This passage recalls to our mind the revolt of the wicked angels and their expulsion from heaven before human history began. It recalls the words of Jesus to mind, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky." However, it is unlikely that John has this moment in mind. In the Old Testament, Satan is pictured as the angelic accuser of God's people before the throne of God. Here is implied that the accuser is likewise the seducer of God's people. Michael is the defender of God's people against the accusations of the adversary, against his seductions upon earth. And the death of Christ upon the cross atoned for the sins of God's people. His death robbed Satan of his just claim to power over the human race. He no longer has a claim before the throne of God. This truth was symbolized by Satan and his angels being driven from heaven. That the struggle takes place in heaven probably indicates that the defeat of the dragon has come through the glorified Christ. Here the dragon is clearly identified as the ancient serpent known as the devil or Satan, the seducer of the whole world. This recalls the fall of Adam and Eve and identifies the beginning of sin on earth with the seduction of Satan. We read in the Book of Wisdom, "By the envy of the devil, death entered into the world." We can see from an instant in Luke that Satan continues to make his claim against the disciples of Jesus, but the power of Jesus nullifies it. Simon, remember that Satan has asked for you to sift you all like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith will never fail. Christ is the church's advocate before God, Christ who omits its sins and silences its accusers. A hymn to Christ's triumph may already be sung, "For the war, although not over, is won." John writes, Then I heard a voice in heaven say, Now has salvation and power come, the reign of our God and the authority of his anointed one. For the accuser of our brother is cast out, who night and day accused them before our God. They have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Love of life did not deter them from death. So rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down upon you. His fury knows no limits, for he knows his time is short. This hymn celebrates not only the victory of Christ, but that of the saints. Here is made clear how the victory of the saints is made possible. All the power and the grace flow from the death of Christ. They defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. However, the death of Christ alone will not bring people to victory and salvation. As Augustine insisted, God does not save us against our wills. The graces of the redemption are effective unto salvation and victory in those whose lives bear witness to Christ in the life, in this life, and who come to love Jesus Christ more than their own lives, or at least to have come to love eternal life more than physical existence upon this earth. They defeated him, and by the word of their testimony, love of life did not deter them from death. John goes on to record, When the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he pursued the woman who gave birth to the boy. But the woman was given the wings of a gigantic eagle so that she could fly off to a place in the desert where, far from the serpent, she could be taken care of for a year and for 2.5 years more. The serpent, however, spewed a torrent of water out of his mouth to search out the woman's seed and sweep her away. The earth then came to the woman's rescue by opening its mouth and swallowing the flood which the devil spewed out of his mouth. Enraged at her escape, the dragon went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep God's commandments and give witness to Jesus. He took up his position by the shore of the sea. As has been noted previously, Satan's dominion upon earth results from sin. As long as sin is upon this earth, he has power and presence upon this earth. Having experienced defeat in Christ, he foresees his ultimate defeat. He seeks to delay the victory of Christ on earth. Since this must occur through his church, a church composed of people with free wills and the weakness of flesh, Satan directs his full power against Christ's weakest link, the church on earth. This he seeks to destroy. John makes a distinction between the church and its individual members. The church itself will be divinely preserved from destruction. This is signified by her being carried on the wings of an eagle to a place of safety. It recalls Yahweh's words to Israel, I bore you up on an eagle's wings and brought you here to myself. You shall be my special possession, dear to me than all other peoples. So he spread his wings to receive them, and he bore them up on his pennons. He had them ride triumphant over the summits of the land. The desert is wherever the power of the great city cannot touch. There the church will be nourished, as was Elijah with the manna from heaven, the Holy Eucharist. Satan's first efforts are directed against the church newly born at Pentecost. Against her, he releases floods of evil and rivers of lies. John speaks of the earth consuming these waters. This image could have been stimulated by the sight of earthly streams and rivers disappearing into the desert sands. This may represent the faith of the church on earth, which enables the church to reject the lies of the synagogue of Satan, to reject the self-styled apostles and their Nicolaitan teachings, and to recognize the seductions of Jezebel with her deep secrets of Satan. We may have a reference here to the church's escape from the city of Jerusalem before its destruction in 70 A.D., It is related the church was warned through prophecy to leave Jerusalem and to flee across the Jordan to a place called Pella. The church fled to the mountains as the Lord had warned it to do. The church had survived the persecution of the Jews and had overcome the internal assaults of false prophets and teachers. Enraged at her escape, the dragon went off to make war on the individual members of the Christian community, those who keep God's commandments and give witness to Jesus. These are the two characteristics that must be possessed by a person in order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ and to be of some concern to Satan. The church will be sustained by the power of God from the time Satan is allowed to wage war against the rest of her offspring, this time given as a period of 3.5 years. The word translated offspring is sperma, meaning seed. John's use of this word intimates this is the war foretold in ancient times. It recalls Satan's first encounter and victory over mankind. It recalls to mind the words of Genesis, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel." We read in Micah, "O daughter Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shall you go forth from the city and dwell in the fields. To Babylon shall you go, there shall you be rescued. There shall the Lord redeem you from the hands of your enemies." Satan now turns to powerful external means to destroy the Christian community. We are told, he took up his position by the shore of the sea. He erects his throne in the city by the sea, Rome. From the abyss, Satan now summons the beast. It is the same beast mentioned in chapter 11 that would war against the two witnesses, conquer and kill them. We now read in the Apocalypse, "Then I saw a wild beast come out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 diadems, and on its head blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard, but it had paws like a bear, and a mouth like a lion. The dragon gave it his own power and throne, together with great authority." I noticed that one of the beast's heads seemed to have been mortally wounded, but this mortal wound was healed. In wonderment, the whole world followed after the beast. Men worshipped the dragon for giving his authority to the beast. They also worshipped the beast and said, "Who can compare with the beast? Come forward to fight against it." The beast was given a mouth for uttering proud boasts and blasphemies, but the authority it received was to last only 42 months. It began to hurl blasphemies against God, reviling him and the members of the heavenly household as well. The beast was allowed to wage war against God's people and conquer them. It was likewise granted authority over every race and people, language and nations. The beast will be worshipped by all those inhabitants of the earth who did not have their names written at the world's beginning in the book of the living, which belongs to the Lamb who was slain. Let him who has ears heed these words. If one is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If one is destined to be slain by the sword he will be slain. Such is the faithful endurance that distinguishes God's holy people. The beast bears a striking resemblance to the dragon. It too possesses the 7 heads of the Leviathan monster and 10 horns with 10 diadems. The dragon wore 7. Its similarity to the dragon signifies the beast comes with the power of Satan and acts on earth as his personal representative. To this end, the dragon gave it his own throne and power together with great authority. The picture of the beast recalls to mind Daniel's vision of 4 beasts in which the lion symbolized Babylon, the bear Media, the leopard Persia, and the beast with the 10 horns, the Seleucid kingdom that sprang from Alexander the Great. The Apocalypse presents the beast as possessing the characteristics of 4 kingdoms of Daniel's vision. It represents earthly power in full rebellion against divine power. It is a God-given power perverted and become beastly. In the eyes of the Church of Asia, it was indeed from the sea came the beast. Rome landed on its shores at Ephesus. The beast from the abyss symbolized imperial Rome. Upon the head of the beast were blasphemous names. The Roman Senate had declared that Julius Caesar, Augustus, Claudius, Vespasian, and Titus were divine beings worthy of worship. The last three had minted their coins with the inscription Theos, God. Caligula sought to have his own statue erected in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. At the time of the writing of the Apocalypse, Domitian insisted on being addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Satan had once said to Jesus, upon showing him all the kingdoms of the world, I will give you all this power and the glory of these kingdoms. The power has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Prostrate yourself in homage before me, and it shall all be yours. What Jesus refused, Rome willingly accepted. John observed that one of the heads of the beast had received a mortal blow, but the beast recovered and returned to life. This could be seen as a parody on the death and resurrection of Christ. None of the Roman emperors were considered more satanic than Nero by both Jews and Christians. His suicide in 68 AD brought civil war, which threatened to destroy the empire. The death of Nero ended the royal line of Caesars. Only the accession of Vespasian to the throne stabilized the government. We mentioned previously a rumor existed that Nero would return. Christians saw Nero's return in Domitian. Nero indeed returned in spirit. At any rate, the beast returned to life in Vespasian and his successors. Until the time of Domitian, emperor worship was left to the spontaneous and grateful response of people who idolized the peace and the security provided by the Roman Empire. Domitian demanded worship and insisted it be enforced. That the Christian faith came directly under the attack of Roman government may well be indicated in the statement, it began to hurl blasphemies against God, reviling him and the members of his heavenly household as well. An attack upon the church and the beliefs of the Christian church would have been viewed in the light of Jesus' teaching as an attack upon God. An attack upon the martyrs and the saints would have been an attack upon the heavenly household. As Rome's power grew, so would awe of it increase among the people. People who experience themselves as intrinsically weak of character have the tendency to worship external forces of power and strength. The weak seek identification with the strong. They find their own strength in this identification. The powerful literally become their gods, the extension of their lives. They worship and blindly obey them. A classical example of this in modern times was Germany's submission to Hitler and the Nazi Party. Domitian's insistence upon divine worship would have thinly drawn the battle lines. Those people previously indifferent to the entire issue would be forced to make a decision. No doubt some, to their surprise, found themselves lined up with those who had been written in the book of life at the world's beginning. John's words here strongly intimate the doctrine of predestination. However, this must be evaluated from the point of view of the author. John's theological background was Jewish, and there was a strong belief in human freedom and responsibility. Nevertheless, the Jewish people believed nothing happened in this world not decreed by God. No distinction was made between the permissive will of God and God's perfect and direct will. In the mind of John, nothing came to be in the life of a Christian not willed by God. Every soul filled with God's grace would discover the will of God and all that occurred within that life. A Christian willingly embraced the end destined by God for them as Jesus had embraced the cross and his crucifixion. So John could write to the communities, if one is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If one is destined to be slain by the sword he will be slain. Such is the faithful endurance that distinguishes God's holy people. In other words, they recognize the will of God in the evil that befalls them. They are not overcome, but persevere in faith until the end. The beast from the abyss is a symbol of the political Antichrist. The seer notes that he does not lack assistance from false prophets and messiahs. He will find support in pagan religion. We now read, "Then I saw another wild beast come up out of the earth. It had two horns like a ram, and it spoke like a dragon. It used the authority of the first beast to promote its interest by making the world and all its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. It performed great prodigies. It could even make fire come down from the heavens to the earth as men looked on. Because of the prodigies it was allowed to perform by authority of the first beast, it led astray the earth's inhabitants, telling them to make idols in honor of the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second wild beast was then permitted to give life to the beast's image, so that the image had the power of speech and of putting to death anyone who refused to worship it. It forced all men, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to accept a stamped image on their right hand or their forehead. Moreover, it did not allow a man to buy or sell anything unless he was first marked with the name of the beast or with the number that stood for its name. John beholds another beast coming up from the earth. He speaks of it more as some force rather than a person. The beast may represent those false prophets and messiahs who will go forth over the world working signs and wonders to mislead even the faithful if possible. It appears as a ram, which is a Christ-like figure. Its dragon voice betrays its true origin. The lamb will be discernible not from its appearance, for it comes in sheep's clothing, but by its teachings. It will deny and oppose the teachings of Jesus Christ and his church." When John sees the beast arising out of the earth rather than the sea, he probably sees the evil coming from within Asia itself and not as an import from Rome. This beast may well represent for John the pagan priesthood of Asia, or the Asiarchs, the civil leaders who sponsored emperor worship. It is the work of the second beast to promote the cult of the first beast. We know from the accounts of the Egyptians, magicians in Exodus, and from other accounts of this time, that signs and wonders were performed frequently by priestly magicians such as Simon Magnus and Apollonius. Calling fire down from heaven recalls the prophet Elijah and signifies the second beast would be a false prophet. John states the fact that these signs and wonders existed. They occurred. He does not speculate by what methods they were achieved. He merely indicates their source, the dragon, and that was sufficient. The seer represents a picture of a society under the power and control of the beast from the abyss, who is greatly aided and assisted by the land beast. We have a scene of tyrannical political power backed by perverted civil and religious leaders, resulting in a police state which easily controls travel, communication, and distribution of food supplies. We have had classical examples of such states in our own century as Germany, Russia, China, all too many to mention, really. The seer implies many Christians may starve because of their refusal to worship the beast. He speaks of the worshippers of the beast being mocked. The word used could mean a work of art, or an image of the emperor, of an emperor, or an impression made by a stamp. The branding of soldiers and slaves and temple devotees was not uncommon at this time. Ptolemy Philopater of Egypt ordered all Jews who submitted to registration to be branded with a badge of the Dionysic worship. There is no evidence that ordinary citizens were ever branded at this time. We do know at a later date, during the persecution of Dacian, a certificate was issued to those who worshipped the emperor who burned incense before his shrine. Also, accused Christians were asked to burn incense before the bust of the emperor. Also, official documents were stamped with the name and the year of the emperor. These may have been demanded in order to sell or buy in the marketplace. These could have been withheld from those who refused to offer incense before the image of the emperor. Many scholars agree that it is more in the spirit of the apocalypse to consider being marked to be a figurative, symbolic expression. Those sealed with the sign of the living God did not have a visible mark upon their foreheads. Their seal was their dedication to Christ through baptism. Being marked with the seal of the beast symbolized a person's submission to the authority of the beast. The contents of the apocalypse directs us in identifying the mark of the beast. It is as spiritual as the seal of the living God. The mark of the beast is permanent impenitence. Those who did not give up the worship of demons, neither did they repent of their murders or their sorcery, their fornications or their thefts. Those marked upon the forehead are those who knowingly reject Jesus Christ, his church, and Christian principles. Those marked upon their right hands are those who actively attack Christ and his church. The persecutors, the false prophets, the lying teachers, the Jezebels. The mark of the beast is found in Genesis. It is the mark of Cain. And as Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. The beast from the abyss is an antichrist figure. It is born out of chaos. It comes from the sea like a leopard, like a lion, like a bear. Then this vision is reflected against, when this vision is reflected against the vision in Daniel, would certainly influence the description of the beast. The creature seems to be more the Roman Empire than a solitary person. In Daniel, the 10 horns symbolize 10 separate kings, and the 10 horns and the diadems of the beast of the apocalypse could likewise symbolize 10 Roman emperors. The only problem with this interpretation is verse 18, which reads, "A certain wisdom is needed here. With a little ingenuity, anyone can calculate the number of the beast. For it is a number that stands for a certain man. The man's number is 666. The seer implies the beast is a particular person, knowable to his readers. He names a man through what is known as the gematria method. In both Hebrew and Greek, the letters of the alphabet were used as numerals. Because of this double function, names were converted into numbers and numbers into a name. A famous graffiti found in Pompeii reads, I love the girl whose name is Phi Mu Epsilon. And she must have been a sorority girl, right? In other words, the girl whose number is 545. The problem is, one observed, every sum has a correct number, but the same number can be the answer to many sums. In the mind of John, the number 666 signifies complete imperfection, evil. Throughout history, methods have been ingeniously designed to apply this number to everyone's favorite hate candidate, beginning with Nero, its most likely honoree, to Hitler in our day. Among other nominees for the Beast Award has been Caligula, Domitian, Mohammed, Luther, Napoleon, Henry Kissinger, the entire Latin Church, and most recent nominee, Pope John Paul II. Within a century after the writing of the Apocalypse, the precise figure was even being questioned. Was it 666 or was it 616? If the identity of the person was known in the first century, it was forgotten by the second century. Most reputable scholars agree that if it represents a particular person, this person ought to be sought among the candidates of the first century. The most obvious hypothesis has been that the number can be identified with Nero. Not, however, in the Greek, but in the Hebrew. Nero Kaiser, transliterated into Hebrew, produces the desired 666. There is still the possibility the beast may have more than one personification. More than one emperor could have been the Antichrist. It is readily agreed that Caligula, Nero, Domitian would have set for his portrait, or could have. The man identified by John may have been the present emperor Domitian, who was well qualified for the number 666. Domitian's full title, properly abbreviated in Greek, equal 666. It has been theorized that John saw Nero as the prototype of the Antichrist and Domitian as the resurrected spirit of Nero. The beast did not die with Nero. He lived on to reappear in Domitian, who resumed Nero's policies of persecution and surpassed him in his blasphemies against God and members of the heavenly household. Many modern biblical scholars insist that the Antichrist is not a particular person, but rather an exceptional spirit of evil that reappears again and again in history, embodied in individuals and societies. John Mackenzie expressed it in this way: Antichrist is rather a personification of the powers of evil, which occasionally focus in some individual person and can be expected to do so again. John knows that Christians under pressure from the world are going to be tempted to abandon Christ. The enticements and the allurements of the pagan world could be intense. It could become like an intoxicating wine. Christian life, in comparison, may appear so gray and dull, demanding so much for so little return. John seeks to aid Christians to see life in its spiritual dimension and not merely look at the face value of it. He unmasks the seductions of this world for what they are, the smoke of Satan. He teaches that life cannot be lived for the moment only, for every moment in time has its eternal consequence. The quality of one's life on earth determines the quality of one's life in eternity. The seer seeks now to encourage Christian commitment to Christ and warns of the consequences of abandoning the Lord for the beast. We read, "The dragon took his stand on the shore of the sea. Here he established his throne on earth. His kingdom upon earth rests upon sand and cannot stand." In the vision of contrast, the Lamb appears before the seer standing on Mount Zion. Here he erects his throne. It is built upon rock and will endure. The winds and waves of persecution may beat against his kingdom, but it will stand, for it is founded upon rock. In Isaiah, the Lord said, "Hear the words of the Lord, the Lord, you arrogant. Thus says the Lord God, see, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone that has been tested, a precious cornerstone, as a sure foundation. He who puts his faith in it shall not be shaken. The Lord shall be king over them on Mount Zion from now and forever." The Lamb appears on Mount Zion as a servant of Yahweh to establish God's kingdom. We read in the Apocalypse, "Then the Lamb appeared in my vision. He was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven, which resembled the roaring of the deep, or loud peals of thunder. The sound I heard was like the melody of harpers playing on their harps. They were singing a new hymn before the throne, in the presence of the four living creatures and the elders. This hymn no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been ransomed from the world. These are men who have never been defiled by immorality with women. They are pure and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been ransomed as the first fruits of mankind for God and the Lamb. On their lips no deceit has been found. They are indeed without flaw." We know from chapter 3 of the Apocalypse who are the 144,000. They are those who on this earth held fast to his word, did not deny his name. "I will keep you safe in time of trial, which is coming upon the whole world, to test all men on earth. I will make the victor a pillar in the temple of God. I will inscribe on him the name of my God and my own name, which is new. The new song to be sung has already, we have already heard refrains of it in chapter 5, verse 9, and we'll hear echoes of it in chapter 15. The 144,000 represent all those who have been ransomed from the world by the blood of the Lamb. They represent all those to be saved. Presently, they are the first fruits of mankind for God and the Lamb. Perhaps those who died in Nero's persecution. The first fruits represent the full harvest to come. Speaking of them as virgins signifies the purity of their religious spirits. In the scriptures, fornication and adultery often stood for idolatry. These were not seduced into lewdness by Jezebel, that self-styled prophetess. These are those who have not soiled their garments. On their lips no deceit has been found. They have lived the truth. Lying, deceit, a characteristic of the followers of Satan, for lying speech is his native tongue. He is a liar and the father of lies. They are indeed without flaw. Speaking of the remnant of Israel, Zephaniah said, they shall do no wrong and speak no lies. It is of these that Jesus spoke. I know your deeds, your love and faith and service, as well as your patient endurance. The seer now sees a series of angels being sent forth from heaven, heralding the hour of judgment. The first angel appears in the zenith of the sky, declaring the eternal gospel to all mankind. We read, then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, the herald of everlasting good news to the whole world, to every nation, race, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, honor God and give him glory, for this time has come to sit in judgment. For his time has come to sit in judgment. Worship the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of the sea and the springs. The angel signifies the Spirit of God that constantly reveals itself to all mankind within the depths of its spirit and in the surrounding universe. This constant presence of God is an eternal gospel, for it constantly calls all mankind to repentance, to turn from evil and embrace the known good. Honor God, give him glory, worship the Creator. Repentance is the fundamental condition for salvation. It opens the door to God's salvific grace. Paul taught that the wrath of God falls upon the pagan world precisely because they certainly had knowledge of God, yet they did not glorify him as God, or give him thanks. These men who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The author of Hebrews expresses the fundamental faith available to all mankind that is capable of producing repentance unto salvation. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Paul wrote, when the Gentiles who do not have the law keep it by instinct, they show the demands of the law are written in their hearts. Their consciences bear witness, and their thoughts will accuse or defend them on the day when, in accordance with the gospel I preach, God will pass judgment on the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. To all mankind, the angel cries, honor God and give him glory, for his time has come to sit in judgment. Worship the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of the seas and the springs. A second angel appears and proclaims an end to the kingdom built upon sand. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the poison wine of her lewdness. Here Babylon signifies the Roman Empire, but historically the city is a symbol of world power corrupted in rebellion towards its creator, power that seeks to exalt itself above God. It corrupts the moral order upon the earth. Its influence is spoken of as poison wine of lewdness, which intoxicates her subjects, leading them into embracing a life contrary to the commandments of God. The third angel picks up the theme of the poison wine and declares that those who have willingly drank of its poison draught have drunk unto themselves the wrath of God. They will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into his cup of anger. It is a wrath that expresses the eternal justice of God. We read, a third angel followed the others and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships a beast or its image, or accepts its mark on his forehead or hand, he too will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented in burning sulfur before the holy angels and before the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment shall rise forever and ever. There shall be no relief day or night for those who worship the beast or its image or accept the mark of its name. This is what sustains the holy ones who keep the commandments of God and their faith. The seer has presented a frightful and terrible picture of the eternal pains of hell in full apocalyptic horror. It certainly is an effort to impress upon his readers the dreadful consequences of a godless life and one given over to the worship of the beast. It teaches that the rejection of the redemption offered through Jesus Christ has dreadful consequences. With milder expressions, Paul teaches the same truth. Strict justice would require that God visit hardship on those who visit them on you, when with flaming power he will inflict punishment on those who do not acknowledge God nor heed the good news of the Lord Jesus. Such as these will suffer the penalty of eternal ruin apart from the presence of God when he comes to be glorified in his holy ones and adored by all who have believed. As the joys of heaven cannot be described, neither can the pains of loss. Whatever John writes is but a feeble expression of what will be suffered by the damned. Whatever it will be, it will never equal the sufferings of God and his Christ over their loss. There is no pain greater than to love perfectly another and have that other perfectly reject that love and all that it could mean for them. The angel goes on to say, this is what sustains the holy ones who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Yes, it is the thought of hell that keeps many souls out of hell, but it is indeed love that saves the majority. Never to see his face is more than most could bear. The whole world isn't worth that price. The voice from heaven now confirms this truth and encourages patient endurance in faith. I heard a voice from heaven say to me, write this down. Happy now are the dead who die in the Lord. The Spirit added, yes, they shall find rest from their labors, for their good works accompany them. Here we have confirmation that the holy ones enter into heaven immediately following their death. Now are the dead happy. Their happiness has as much to do with the good works that have accompanied them. The scene that follows is the parousia. Jesus Christ comes in glory. It is heaven's harvest time on earth. The moment for this is an eternal divine moment decreed by God, executed by Christ. Paul wrote, no, the Lord himself will come down from heaven at the word of command, at the sound of the archangel's voice and God's trumpet. Paul once wrote that love endures forever. We see love still enduring in eternity in the obedience of Christ to the command of the Father. We read, then as I watched, a white cloud appeared, and on the cloud sat one like a son of man, wearing a gold crown on his head and holding a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, and in a loud voice cried out to him who sat on the throne, use the sickle, cut down the harvest, for now is the time to reap. The earth's harvest is fully ripe. So the one sitting on the clouds wield his sickle over all the earth and reap the earth's harvest. Christ gathers in the harvest only at the command of the Lord of the harvest. Here we see that first the wheat is gathered into the barn, and the elect are gathered to God. This again reflects the teaching of Paul. Those who have died in Christ will rise first. Then we, the living, the survivors, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thenceforth we shall be with the Lord unceasingly. Console one another with this message. This will be the moment when the two witnesses here come up here. So they went up to heaven in the cloud as their enemies looked on. The Lord himself only gathers the elect. It is the angels that minister the final judgment upon those who have rejected God and his Christ. They are spoken of as the vines of the earth. They are the grapes of the earth that are placed in the winepress of God's wrath. They too will have their Gethsemane. They refuse to enter into the holy city, and now they perish outside the city in a sea of blood. We read, then out of the temple in heaven came another angel, who likewise held a sharp sickle. A second angel, who was in charge of the fire at the altar of incense, cried out in a loud voice to the one who held the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the grapes from the vines of the earth, for the clusters are ripe. So the angel wheeled his sickle over the earth and gathered the grapes of the earth. He threw them into a huge winepress of God's wrath. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and so much blood poured out of the winepress that for 200 miles around it reached as high as a horse's bridle. It is such descriptive passages as these that have led certain critics of the apocalypse to say that it is not a Christian work. The apocalypse is as Christian as the Gospels. It may express itself more graphically and picturesquely, but the apocalypse still proclaims gospel truth. In the gospel account of Matthew, we read, the harvest is the end of the world, while the harvesters are the angels. The Son of Man will dispatch his angels to collect from his kingdom all who draw others to apostasy and all evildoers. The angels will hurl them into the fiery furnace where they will wail and grind their teeth. Then the saints will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let everyone heed what he hears. We must heed and hear the whole gospel truth. God bless you.